In the verses that go before the verses that have just been read to us today, Jesus said that true disciples are those, and if you remember, last time I was here, I said this is an advertisement for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who are poor. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, this is the first thing. You've got to be poor. But that is those who are poor spiritually and are therefore humbly depending upon God for all things. Being poor in spirit means that we realize that in and of ourselves, we are nothing, and that we have nothing, and that we are completely dependent upon God for everything. It means that we are not spiritually proud or self-sufficient like the religious guys in Jesus' day, but rather in our true state, we are totally dependent upon Him for everything, for salvation, for our spiritual growth and our security, for our new life, our spiritual life, for our full and abundant life, and for eternal life as well. True disciples are poor. Secondly, He said true disciples are hungry. And again, He was referring to their spiritual hunger, or their spiritual appetites. True disciples are those who are hungry for God and for the things of God. Hungry for growth. Hungry for maturity. Hungry for holiness. Hungry for victory over sin. Hungry for God's word, hungry for prayer, hungry for fellowship, hungry for church, hungry for service, hungry for souls to be saved, hungry for God to be honored and glorified, as we heard about this morning. Thirdly, Jesus said true disciples are sorrowful. In the sense that they are those who weep and mourn over and for the right things. So they again weep for souls to be saved. We do that, don't we? For loved ones, for families, for the communities in which God has put us. For lost souls, for we're sorrowful and we mourn and weep for worldly and carnal believers to be sanctified. We see them. We long for them to be in a closer walk with God. We're sorrowful because of the wickedness and lawlessness of mankind, over the injustice, the evil, and the sinfulness of the world. We were sorrowful this week. And the week before, when we were thinking about Easter, but when that thing happened in Sri Lanka, we mourn over the sinfulness of our own hearts. We mourn and we're sorrowful that God in His great name is rejected and dishonored among so many. But of course, we remember, too, that as true disciples, as we mourn over these things, and as we cry out to God for them, this is then followed by joyfulness and gladness and rejoicing. Why? Well, because souls are being saved. You see, we're sorrowful and we're mournful and we cry out to God. We weep before the Lord and God hears our prayers and He answers our prayers and souls are saved and we rejoice. We rejoice at believers being drawn closer to Him, becoming more like Him. We rejoice and are filled with joy at righteousness being restored, of fellowship being renewed, at God's name being proclaimed and believed in and honored, and the Lord Jesus Christ being exalted. That's all happening around the world too. Because believers are sorrowful and mourning and crying out to God. And then lastly, Jesus said that true disciples are rejected. So that's the advertisement. They are poor, they are hungry, they are sorrowful, and they are rejected. You want to be a follower of Christ? Marginalized, defriended, excluded, mocked, among other things. But here's the important point. Because of the Son of Man. Because they live as Jesus lived, and because they are living for Jesus. And of course, everyone who wants to live a holy life, said the Apostle Paul, he said, who wants to live a life for King Jesus will be persecuted. And we see that, don't we, all over the world. Now then, Jesus doesn't stop there. But rather in the verses following, that is in the verses that were read to us just this morning, Jesus goes on to say this, true disciples are those who love. But more specifically, they are those who love their enemies. They are those who love as he loved. And of course, we see that in verse 27. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. And if you come down to verse 35, it says, but love your enemies. Now, there are several words for love in the Greek language, and I'm sure you've heard this all before, but let me just remind you of what they are. There is the word storge, which speaks of a natural affection or the love of family, the love that we have for one another in our, domestically, but you know, biologically, with our parents and our siblings. This again is, this is not the word that Jesus uses here. There is another word, it's the word philia, which speaks of the love of friendship. It's the equivalent of the word used back in the Old Testament. You know that friendship between David and Jonathan? It was a close friendship. They loved one another. But that's not the word that Jesus is using here. There is the word eros, which speaks of a desiring, romantic, and sexual love between two people. This, of course, is not the word Jesus uses here. And then there is this word, agape, or agape, as some people say it differently, which is the love that seeks and works to meet another's highest welfare. And this is the word that Jesus uses, agape, agape. A love that seeks and works to meet another's highest welfare. Such a love is not motivated by the merit of the one who is loved, but rather this is a deliberate love rooted in the will, a love that is by choice. One guy said here, agape love is a deep, continuous, growing and even renewing activity of the will, superintended by the Holy Spirit. Agape love says, I will love this person because by God's grace, I choose to love this person. Agape love is God's love, which is a doing love, a demonstrating love, a love that involves action. Hence we read that God showed, God evidenced, God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We read elsewhere that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And this is how he showed that love, by doing something, by sending his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus says here, in these verses, in Luke chapter 6, that we, as true disciples, we are to love like that. Of course, love's question is never who to love, because in reality we are to love everyone. but only how to love most healthfully. We are to love not merely in terms of feeling, but in terms of action, in terms of service. In 1567, King Philip of Spain appointed the Duke of Alba as governor of the lower part of the nation. The Duke was a bitter enemy of the newly emerging Protestant Reformation. His rule was called the Reign of Terror, and his council was called the Bloody Council because it had ordered the slaughter of so many Protestants. It is reported that one man sentenced to die for his biblical faith managed to escape during the dead of winter. And as he was being pursued by a lone soldier, the man came to a lake whose ice was thin and cracking. But somehow, he managed to get across the ice. But as soon as he reached the other side, he heard his pursuer screaming. The soldier that was chasing him had fallen through the ice and was about to drown. At the risk of being captured, tortured, and eventually killed, or of being drowned himself, the man went back across the lake and rescued his enemy. And he did that because the love of Christ constrained him to do so. He knew that he had no other choice if he was to be faithful to his Lord. And look, ones, that is how we are to love. With a love that causes us to reach out to and to care for, even to help our enemies. Now then, practically speaking, Jesus shows us three ways that we can love like that. Three ways how you and I can love our enemies. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, we can do good to those who hate us. If you look again at verse 27, it says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, and then do good to those who hate you." And again, if you look at verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good to them." Now, this is the kind of scenario whereby you imagine someone who hates you. I wonder, do you know someone in this life, in this world, who really hates you? And then you try to think of doing something nice for them. You know, it is, as one guy says, an unnatural exercise, to be sure, but it can and it must be done. Naturally speaking, our response is to those who hate us to hate them back. Not to give them the time of day. Certainly our natural response is not to think anything nice about them or to do anything nice for them. But here Jesus says, no. You are to love them by doing good to them. William Hendrickson, an old Bible commentator, says here, "The master did not demand of his listeners that they approve of the evil perpetrated by their opponents. Neither did he reject the administration of law and justice. What was wicked must be branded as such. But there must be no spirit of revenge. Rather, the very opposite. The answer to a deed of cruelty, he said, must be a deed of kindness." And surely that's what Jesus is talking about here, you know, in his call to turn the other cheek and to give to all who ask. Jesus is demanding of his true disciples a loving attitude that is not vengeful, but is generous and giving. To slap one's face in these verses here, I suppose, could be literal, but I think here it probably refers to an insulting blow by someone who takes exception to the disciples' allegiance to Christ, who takes exception to those who follow or who want to follow the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly. But whatever it is here, in such a situation, that the disciple is not to retaliate. And in the same way, in reference to one's possessions, it is one's spirit or attitude that is important here. And this is particularly the case, not when they ask for it, but when they take it from you, maybe by force or by theft. We are not to resist the evildoer. With measures that arise from an unloving, unforgiving, unrelenting, vindictive disposition. We are not to be filled with anger and bitterness and the lust for retaliation, but rather we are to love them and do good to them. We ought never to return evil for evil, but only ever good for evil. And as I thought again about these things this week, I was reminded at this point, I was preaching this actually. That's what I do before I come to preach. I preach it to myself. So I literally get a lectern and I put my notes down and I preach it. There's four walls. There's no one there, but I'm there. And I'm preaching it to myself. And as I was thinking and preaching this, this brought me to the story of the Samaritan. You remember that, don't you? And this guy who's on a journey, and of course he is set upon, and he's beaten up, and he's robbed, and he's just left there for dead. And the two religious guys who should have had compassion and should have gone over to help him, they just left him. Is that us? But the guy who stopped, when you think of the story that Jesus told, this is extraordinary. When you remember the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, how they absolutely abhorred one another. They hated each other. They were bitter enemies. As the Samaritan goes by on his donkey, you would expect this guy to see this guy over here and think, yeah, he got what he deserved. And I ain't going to help him. But of course, you know he didn't do that. He stopped, he got down, and he tenderly loved, and he took care of him. Listen to the words of Jesus again. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Secondly, we are to bless those who curse us and pray for those who ill-treat us. Look at verse 28. Luke chapter 6 and verse 28. That's what it says. It says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who ill-treat you. In other words, in all sincerity, we are to ask the Lord to bless those who curse and mistreat us. We are to show kindness towards them and intercede for them, pray for them before the throne of grace. John MacArthur here admits that this is not an easy thing to do. Can I tell you that every commentator that I have read, and I have a whole library full of them, and when I come to prepare a sermon, I read them all. And every single one of them said exactly the same thing. This is not an easy thing to do. He says loving enemies is not natural to men and women. And it's sometimes difficult even for those who belong to God and have his love within them. The best way to have the right attitude, the love attitude towards those who persecute us, is to bring them, he says, before the Lord in prayer. We may sense their wickedness, their unfairness, their ungodliness, and their hatred for us. And in light of these things, we could not possibly love them for what they are. But we must love them for who they are. Sinners fallen from the image of God and in need of God's forgiveness and grace, just as we were sinners and in need of God's forgiveness and grace before he saved us. We are told to pray for them that they will, as we have done, seek his forgiveness and his grace. The question is this a normal, is this a natural thing to do? Answer, no. Question, is this the attitude and the response of all men? Answer, no. But it ought to characterize, Jesus says, the true disciples of his. When people laugh at us and mock us, when they make fun of us, when they slander and gossip about us, when they go around trying to make life as unpleasant for us as we can, we are to love them and ask the Lord to bless them. Asking the Lord to work in their hearts and lives, asking God to change their hearts and minds, asking him, particularly for unbelievers, that he will bring them to that place whereby they will surrender their hearts and their lives to him. And if they are Christians and are troublesome, and of course we know there are many of those in the church today, asking God to give them hearts that are in tune with his own heart and lives that are lived as Christ lived his. That's what it means, you see, to love our enemies. Now, again, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Stephen. He done that, didn't he? Pray for those who ill treat you. When they were stoning him, and he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And I started to think of the martyrs. Many years ago, I read that book. You remember Fox's Book of Martyrs? And then from that, there's been some newer additions. And so, how many of those martyrs, as they were being taken out to, I don't know, the gallows, or taken out to be hung, or taken out to be burned at the stake, or wherever they were being taken, how many of them prayed for their enemies, for those who were ill-treating them? And then I was thinking about the persecuted church today, and I looked up the website this morning of Open Doors, and there was this thing about five ways to pray for the persecuted church. And one of the things that it said on, and I read down through it, was pray for those who are doing the persecuting. And our brothers and sisters all over the world who are being persecuted, that's exactly what they're doing. They're not praying, God, get me out of this situation. They're not praying, Lord, take this away. They're praying, Lord, please, I pray for these people who are persecuting me, taking everything off and away from me. Lord, I pray for their salvation. I pray that you'll touch them, save them. It was F.B. Meyer. I found this quote this morning, actually. It was F.B. Meyer. He explains here, in its deepest sense, love is the perquisite of Christianity. To feel love towards enemies, what others feel towards friends, to descend as rain and sunbeams on the unjust as well as the just, to minister to those who are unprepossessing and repellent as others minister to the attractive and winsome, to be always the same, not subject to moods or fancies or whims, to suffer long, to take no account of evil, to rejoice with the truth, to bear, to believe, to hope, and to endure all things, never to feel, this is love. And then he says this, and such love is the achievement of the Holy Spirit. We cannot achieve it ourselves. That's why we need to pray often for the filling and the empowering and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to, to live the way Jesus lived, to do them good, to respond to their hatred with kindness, and to pray for them that God would be glorified in them and through them. And thirdly and finally, this morning, we are to lend to them without expecting anything in return. That's what verse 35 says. It says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And this lending is still in regards to our enemies. But the implication here, of course, is to those who are in need, enemies who are in need. And by lending without expecting anything in return, we are in actual fact just giving to them, which is an act of love shown on our part. Again, this ties in with all that we have been saying so far. You know, doing good to them, not seeking revenge. You know, praying that the Lord would bless them. And now showing them kindness by lending to them without hoping for return or reward. So giving to them. It's no wonder one guy said here, this command to love our enemies is not only a call to unnatural deeds, unnatural words, and unnatural prayer, but it is also and foremost a command for supernatural love. He asks the question, is there any hope for us? Can we possibly do all this? And then he says, yes, we can. And we can because Christ lives in us. And he who lives in us, he says, has left us a great example of these same things on the cross. You remember that, don't you? When Jesus died on the cross, he was doing what? He was loving his enemies. He was doing good for them. He also, as we know, he prayed for them from the cross and was showing to them the greatest act of love that they and we would ever see or know or imagine or dream of. He was giving them something that they could not get anywhere and from anyone else. And we are, as his true disciples, we are to be like again, another guy asked the question, can any of us ever live up to this? How can we, in fact, love our enemies? In ourselves, he says, this is impossible. No one can love his enemy by an unaided act of the will. But praise God, he says, through the new birth, we become partakers of the divine nature. And what that means is that God is within us and is at work within us. It means that he works in us and through us to enable us to love as he loved. Let me try and bring this to a close this morning. This is what is this? This is incredible, isn't it, really? This is super conventional stuff, to say the least. And I suppose all of this can be summarized or summed up or find its ultimate expression in the so-called golden rule of verse 31, where we are told here to do to others as we would have them do to us. In other words, Jesus commands his followers to engage in the positive act of doing to others what they would like others to do to them. This is how you're to treat all people, regardless of how they treat you. And this is how you're to treat your enemies. Of course, the big question, already partly answered, is can anyone, or do we know of anyone who can live, you know, for want of a better expression, at this level? I suppose it's probably better just putting it like this. Can anyone live this out, really? Well, let me tell you a story. After the collapse of the Berlin Wall in 1989, no person in all of East Germany was more despised than the former communist dictator Erich Honecker. This guy had been stripped of all his offices. Even the Communist Party rejected him and kicked out of his villa. The new government refused him and his wife new housing. And so the Honeckers were homeless and destitute. However, there was a pastor called Uwe Holmer, director of a Christian help center north of Berlin, who, after being made aware of the Honecker situation, but feeling it would be wrong to give them a room in the center meant for needier people, he and his family decided to take the former dictator into their home. Now, Erich Honecker's wife, Margot, had ruled the East German educational system for 26 years. 8 of the pastor's 10 children had been turned down for higher education due to Mrs. Honecker's policies, which discriminated against Christians. But now the Holmers were caring for their personal enemy, the most hated people, certainly man, in Germany. This was so unnatural, this was so unconventional, so supernaturally sublime, and so Christ-like. By the grace of God, the Holmers loved their enemies. It's true, this is a true story. They did good to them. They blessed them. They prayed for them. They turned the other cheek. They gave to their enemies, it says here, their coats, but in this case, they gave them their home, their lives. They did to them what they would have wished the Honeckers would do to them. But the question this morning really is this: what about you? And what about me? What about us? Do we love like that? And so as a result of that, are we true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's seek to go out into this week. I've written here, putting on love, but let's remember that God has loved us. He has lavished his love on us. He has poured out his love into our hearts. So let's go out into this week with this love, wherewith Christ has loved us, sharing it with the world, displaying it to the world, and therefore glorifying our Father which is in heaven. Let's seek to be more like Jesus. That's true discipleship. That's what we're looking at in these three messages. You see, this is the way Jesus was. We need to be more like it. Let's be merciful as he is merciful. Let's strive to be perfect as he is perfect. Let's work that out day by day in the hope that others might see Christ in us. And as a result, be drawn to him, knowing this, that our rewards will be great. That's what it says here as these verses close. Great now. For as we live this out, our hearts will be filled with joy, with gladness and great rejoicing, filled with the grace of God and the love of Christ, and with a peace that passes all understanding. And then great in eternity. For after this life, there is the sum total of all the blessings of salvation that you and I will enjoy forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for these verses in your word, the Bible. Lord, as we read them sometimes, Lord, we just read over them and we hear them, but we don't hear them. And And as someone said earlier on, they're hard words, they're challenging words, and yet, Lord, this is what you call us to. This is true discipleship. To be poor, to be always only dependent upon God for everything. That's how you want us to be. Hungry always for God and the things of God. Hungry for more of God and the things of God. Sorrowful Lord, the world in which we live. Sorrowful for lost souls. Sorrowful for a world that has rejected and opposes everything to do with you. And rejected. Rejected. You want us, Lord, to rejoice when we're rejected because you were rejected and your early church was rejected and many have been rejected all down through the history of the church. But rejoice, you say, because great will be that reward in heaven. You want us to love our enemies. This is a high calling, and so we acknowledge this morning, Lord, again, just like I think it was Hendrickson, Lord, who said, we cannot, in and of ourselves, this is impossible. We can't do this. But we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit who lives and resides, who abides within us, and he can give us all of the help and all of the tools and all of the resources that we need, all of the grace, Lord, to be the men and women, young and old, that you want us to be living in the 21st century, living today in this world. So, Lord, hear us as we pray. Fill us with your word this morning. Fill us with your spirit this morning. And help us to go out into this week to be the men and women that you want us to be. Lord, be glorified in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you this morning as we close for your love. We thank you that you showed your love, you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus came and he suffered and he bled and he died for each one of us in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven, made right with God and ready for heaven. We thank you so much for that this morning. And we thank you, Lord. It tells us that the Father has lavished his love upon us. It tells us that your love has been poured out into our hearts. And we thank you for that. And we pray that as we go from here today, that we would love as you loved. And that in loving as you love, we pray that people would see Jesus and his love and be drawn to him. Lord, we pray that in all of this, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be uplifted, and we pray that God would be glorified, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.